This message, titled A Communion of Love from Song of Songs, Chapter 1, Verses 15 through 17, was preached at Winchester Reformed Presbyterian Church in Winchester, Kansas. For more information, visit us at winchesterrp.com.
Brothers and sisters, it may sound like an overly ambitious, even an overly bold statement, but I think it's fair to say that love is not the main theme of the Bible. But love is a theme, and a very significant theme, that runs through the pages of the whole of Scripture. Indeed, you can scarcely turn to any book in the Bible of the 66 books that have been preserved for us by the Holy Spirit without coming to understand something more of the love of God. God has chosen in the Scriptures to tell us about His love in many, many different ways. Maybe some of you are familiar this morning with those devotional words penned many years ago, those devotional words that reflect on the love of God in Christ Jesus. Many of us have been taught to say those words, that love is vast, it is unmeasured, it is boundless, and it is free. And so vast and unmeasured and boundless is the love of God that it is completely inadequate, in one sense, for the Scriptures and for the Spirit to simply convey something about that love in one or two or even a dozen different places. But in order for us to come to understand and to know what is the height and the depth and the breadth of the love of God in Christ Jesus, the whole of the Scriptures bear witness and testimony to the love of God. In many ways, we can think of different parts of Scripture and the way in which they present to us the love of God. Maybe most easily, we can think this morning of the Gospels. The Gospels themselves are a demonstration, you might say, of the performance of God's love. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. And the Gospels tell us who that begotten Son is, who was sent by the Father's love. We could think this morning about the law of God as it's found in the Scriptures. And really a right understanding of the law of God is that the law of God is nothing more and nothing less than the precepts of love. We could go through the prophets of the Old Testament, and even as they call out and chastise the church of the Old Testament, yet again and again they hold forth for us in so many ways the promise of God's love. We could almost summarize the book of Psalms as a book of songs that praise God for His love. The Bible everywhere bears testimony to the love of God. And in the Song of Songs, also known to some as the Song of Solomon, what we really have, if I can put it in this way this morning, what we really have is the poetry of God's love. The Song of Songs is a book, it is a poem, it is a song about the love of God. And with poetic language, with illustrations, with analogies, with allegory, with metaphor, with simile, this book gives to us a poetic picture of covenant love. A covenant love that is expressed in this song, a covenant love that is expressed in the relationship between a husband and his bride, but a covenant love that ought to lead us, all of us, brothers and sisters, to the ultimate expression of covenant love that is found between God and His own, between the royal king and His people. And for some of us, the Song of Songs may be a very strange book. For some of us, the Song of Songs can be hard to understand. It can be uncomfortable. It can be even a little awkward. But here, brothers and sisters, the Holy Spirit gives us poetry. Poetry to understand something of how Christ loves His church and poetry to understand how the church does, should, and one day perfectly will love the Lord Jesus Christ. And so praying this morning that the Holy Spirit would fulfill his ministry in shedding abroad in our hearts the love of God, I want to take as the theme of our meditation from these words this morning, the communion of love. The communion of love, the close relationship of love that exists between Jesus Christ and his church. A communion of love that is expressed in those words that we have read, found in verses 15 through 17. And what I'd like to do in a few points is to draw forth what are the characteristics of the communion of love that exists between Christ and his church. And in these few verses, I discern five characteristics of our communion with Jesus Christ. And so first, this morning, as we meditate on these words, first, I want to note that the communion that exists between Christ and his church is a mutual communion. It is a mutual communion. Now, in some ways, that probably goes without saying, doesn't it? After all, in many ways, that's what the word communion means. To commune with somebody, to share communion means just that. You share. You share with someone. You participate with someone. But I don't want to leave us merely at vague generalities. I want you to notice distinctly this morning how this mutual communion expresses itself here in this song. Now, if you're familiar with the Song of Songs, you may know that at times it's difficult to know who is speaking. In many ways, this song is written as a dialogue. It is a dialogue between a groom and a bride. And you note that there are times that others are mentioned too, like a third-party chorus that is singing over and rejoicing in the love between a groom and his bride. But it can be somewhat hard to discern and to know in this song who it is that at a particular moment is speaking. And our translators have helped us to understand something of this. You'll notice in many of your copies of God's Word that translators add for us subtitles to identify who it is that is speaking. Now those subtitles, those identifying marks, they don't exist in the original, but they are based on very good reasons. Reasons regarding the grammar of a particular text and whether masculine nouns or feminine nouns are being used, whether it's in the singular, whether it's in the plural. And so many translators have sought to help us by identifying who it is that is speaking at a given moment. And what I want you to notice, what I want you to understand and to appreciate this morning is the way in which, in this first part of this song, there is this ongoing dialogue. There is this ongoing exchange between the groom and his bride. If we were to back up, for instance, this morning to the eighth verse, you would likely see in your translations that verse 8 is his address. It is his words to his bride, saying, "If you do not know, O most beautiful among women, follow in the tracks of the flock." And he continues to speak to her through the 10th verse. And then in verse 12, we have the bride's response to her groom. And she says in verse 12, "While the king was on his couch, my nard gave forth its fragrance." And she continues to speak to her groom through the 14th verse. And then in verse 15, we have his response. And he says to her, "Behold, you are beautiful, my love. Behold, you are beautiful. Your eyes are doves." And then in verse 16, she responds to her groom, "Behold, you are beautiful, my beloved. Truly delightful." And I point this out for you this morning so that we can come to appreciate that what we really have in this is this building and climactic There's no really better way to describe what is happening here than to use that musical term that in this song, there is really here, there is a call and a response duet. These two singing of their love one to the other. Him expressing the love that he has for her, and her in response to what he is saying, to confess her love for him. It is this call and response duet, this building climactic expressions of affection for one another. And my point in this morning is really rather simple. And it's this. That the communion that these two share with one another is exactly that. It is a shared communion. It is mutual. This is not a relationship that is a one-sided. This is not a relationship that is a one-way street, he confessing his love for her and her remaining silent. If you think about our earthly and our human relationships, how many relationships come to a catastrophic end because they're not mutual? How many young people have had their heart broken by a young man or a young woman who they were in a relationship with, and suddenly it's a one-sided thing? A young person saying, well, don't you know that I love you? And the person that they love saying, I don't feel that way about you. It's a one-sided relationship. And how many hearts have been broken over that reality? But the point here is we come to appreciate the bride and the groom and their love for one another. The thing to appreciate is it's not one-sided. It is a mutual relationship. And what is expressed here, brothers and sisters, is that mutual relationship. You might even say that reciprocal relationship that exists between Christ and the church. The Apostle John in 1 John chapter 4. Maybe you know this verse, but what is it that the Apostle John says? We love because he first loved us. Now the Apostle John puts the priority in order upon God, upon Christ. Christ loved us first when we were unlovable. As the gospel makes known to us, while we were still enemies, Christ died for us. Christ chose to cast his love upon us, even when we were unlovely. But John doesn't envision there in 1 John chapter 4 that this communion and this relationship is one-sided. He doesn't say, well, blessed, he loves us. John admits, doesn't he, that while that is the priority, in turn, we love him. 1 John chapter 4, verse 19, we love because he has first loved us. The love of Christ towards a believer, the love of Christ towards his own, is a love, brothers and sisters, that inevitably and without failure begets in our own hearts a love that is returned to him. A love that is returned to him. Yes, he has loved us first. But the heart that through faith alone is drawn into communion with Jesus Christ is a heart that will return love to him. Jesus tells us this is necessary and this must happen, isn't it? Matthew chapter 10, where Jesus says, I tell you, if you love your father or your mother, and then he ups the ante, doesn't he? He says, I tell you, if you love your children more than me, you are not worthy of me. You're not worthy of me. But Jesus takes for granted that part of what it means to be in communion with him is to be in this mutual relationship where he has loved us, and we in turn, out of the love with which he has loved us, return a love to him. So the first thing we see here about this communion with Christ, Brothers and sisters, it is a mutual communion. The second characteristic that we see from these words, though, not only is it a mutual communion, but another way to characterize it, another way to describe it this morning is that it's a friendly communion. It's a friendly communion. Look with me again at verse 15 as he speaks to her. In verse 15, "Behold," he says, "you are beautiful, my love." You are beautiful, and then he calls her my love. Or other translations use the word there, my darling. You are beautiful, my darling. Now the word that is literally used there, and it's translated appropriately as love or darling, but the word that is used there quite literally is, it's the word for a female companion. Or maybe even more, it's the word for a female friend. So that as he comes to speak of his bride, as he comes to speak of the one whom he loves, he is quite literally saying to her, "Behold, you are beautiful, my friend, my dearest friend. You are beautiful to me." And this is instructive for us. You know, there are probably any number of ways that we could, in some sense, characterize the relationship that exists between God and his people. If we think on the top level, perhaps, on the most ultimate level, that relationship could be defined as the relationship between the one who alone is creator and us who are creatures. We could define that relationship in terms of the one who is infinite and transcendent with those of us who are finite. We could define that relationship even as the scriptures do, God being our heavenly Father and we are his children. We could define that relationship as we see in the Gospels and the earthly ministry of Jesus. He is to us a teacher. We are his students. Other language and imagery that is used, of course, of Christ. He is our master. We are his servants. But here's another singular way to characterize the communion that brothers and sisters, the believer has with Christ. It is a communion of friendship. It's a communion of friendship. And that is a friendship that we get on account, can I say it this way this morning, that there's a friendship we get on account of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Maybe you remember in John chapter 15, John 15 is the final discourse that Jesus gives to his disciples before he's crucified. The night before, Jesus is betrayed into the hands of sinners to stand in our place condemned, to suffer and die. He's gathered with his disciples. And if you're familiar with the Gospel of John, you know that those chapters that record those moments, Jesus actually gives to his disciples some of the most profound and deep teaching of his entire ministry here on earth in that night before he is crucified. And in John 15, Jesus looks at his disciples and he says this in verse 13, "Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends." And then Jesus, and it's one of, if we come to a full appreciation of it, it really is one of the most tender scenes that Jesus has with his disciples in his earthly ministry. Jesus tells them this great truth that there is no greater love than this, that a man would lay down his life for his friends. And then he immediately adds to those who are gathered around him, "You are my friends. You are my friends. If you do what I command you." And then he adds, "No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what the master is doing, but I have called you friends." Servants are kept at an arm's distance. Servants don't understand what their master is doing, nor are they owed an explanation. Servants are kept, Jesus is saying, they're really kept at an arm's length. But you're not merely servants. You're my friends. You're my friends, and I have brought you close. I have told you all that I am going to do. I have revealed these things to you. You have a personal, true knowledge of these things. You are my friends. And we have to understand, brothers and sisters, as we think about that holy and that sacred scene with his disciples, that meant something for Jesus. You know, friendship in today's society, friendship in today's culture is so superficial. It's so superficial. But when Jesus says, "You are my friends," he means something by it. What does he mean? Well, what do the scriptures teach us about friendship? Proverbs 17:17. A friend loves at all times. The love of a friend towards their friend is not a love that waxes and wanes, comes and goes. The wisdom of God himself says this: a friend loves at all times. Proverbs chapter 18, verse 24, there is a friend who sticks closer than a brother. God's wisdom commending there the glory and the value and the gift of friendship. Friendship, true friendship, is worth more than blood relationships. Because there is a friend who will stick closer to you than a brother. Brother may betray brother, and brother may turn back on brother. But wisdom is telling us it is not so with friends. There are friends who stick closer than brothers. You think of the divine wisdom in Proverbs 27, where Solomon says that the sweetness of a friend is like oil and perfume in the midst of hardships. And Jesus, owning all of that and more than that, looks at his disciples. He looks at his own. He looks at us this morning and he says, "I no longer call you servants, but I call you friends. And I am a friend who will love at all times. I am a friend who will stick closer than a brother. I am a friend whose friendship is like the sweetness of oil and perfume poured out." And so this communion can be characterized as a friendly communion. There's a third way to characterize the communion as it's expressed here, and that is, we can express it this way, it's a delighted or a delightful communion. A delighted or a delightful communion. Again, look at verse 15. Look at what the groom says. "Behold," even that word has a commanding force, doesn't it? When that word goes forth in the scriptures, "Behold," means stop. Look. Take it in. And he says to her, "Behold, you are beautiful, my love. Behold, you are beautiful." And she in turn responds, "Behold, you are beautiful, my beloved, truly delightful." And of course, as we understand the meaning of this and the delight that is shared in communion between Christ and the church, we don't need to do gymnastics this morning to understand, do we, why it is that the bride comes to say to the one whom she loves, "You are beautiful and you are truly delightful." Christ is delightful. We've sung of it in the 45th Psalm. We see it in his countenance and in the days of his earthly ministry as Christ did such merciful, loving, glorious things. Even clothed in the frailty of our humanity and him now being resurrected from the dead, how much more charming delight is in Jesus today than there was in the days of his earthly ministry. We don't need to do gymnastics to understand why it is that the church confesses this about Christ. But here's something that may defy some of what you might call our logic. That while the church delights itself in the beauty and the glory of who Jesus is, you notice who is the first to say this? Well, it's him. "Behold, you are beautiful, my love. You are beautiful." And of course, the question comes, how can he see something beautiful? Do you remember the way that the bride previously described herself. We read it this morning, but do you remember the way she describes herself in the fifth verse? She says, "I am very dark, but lovely." And if you remember, why is it that she calls herself here very dark? Well, she says in verse 6, "Do not gaze at me because I am dark, because the sun has looked upon me." In these times and in these places, and we dealt with this when we were in those verses, but this idea of being darkened by the sun, this is not something that naturally what was beautiful in this culture and in this, it's the sign of being a laboring, working person. I toil and I labor in the hot, scorching sun all day. I am dark. My skin is perhaps almost has a leathery sense to it because of how damaged by the sun it is. And the bride confesses this about herself. "I am lovely," she says there in verse 5, but I am very dark. The sun has scorched even my skin. And now here in the 15th verse, he looks at this same one and he says, "But you are beautiful." And there's something there that almost defies our logic, isn't there? What is there that is beautiful in this one whom his heart goes out to? And if we again immediately apply this in the way that the Spirit intends us to apply this to the relationship that exists between Christ and the church, how often we can ask the question, "Christ, how do you see the church as beautiful?" When you cast your eye at the landscape of the church around us, it is so easy. It is so easy to fall into pessimism. It is so easy to look at the church in this fallen world and to see it stained and marred by sin. When you see it divided by schisms and politics and divisions, when you see dominant personalities that are not likable and enjoyable, when you see the sin as it exists still today in the church of Jesus Christ, when you see the hypocrisy, it's easy to say, "There's nothing lovely. Oh, wretched church." But here we are taught that is not the way Christ views his church. But despite the sin and despite the weaknesses, despite the infirmities that exist and will exist until that day when Christ will make his church truly one, Christ still looks upon his church with a sense of delight. "You are beautiful." And how is it that Christ can delight in the church? How is it that Christ can delight in us, sinners as we are? And the answer, of course, this morning, brothers and sisters, is the gospel of grace. The gospel of grace is the answer to that question. Because when we are drawn to Christ, when we are drawn to Christ, we are brought into the light of his glory and his presence, and we are valued as those who are in him, and we are seen as those who are only seen through him. And we are accepted and we are received. This, you remember, this is the way that Paul words it in Ephesians chapter 1. Paul in Ephesians chapter 1 verse 6 tells us what? We have been accepted in the Beloved. We have been accepted in all the beauty and all the glory and all the brightness and all the light that Jesus Christ is. So that when we are looked upon, even when the eyes of Christ look upon his church in this world, he sees a reflection of the glory and the light that is in him. It's why in Psalm 90, we've been taught to sing and have often sung, "Let the beauty of the Lord be upon us." It's why the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 62 tells us, doesn't he? He says, "God will rejoice over you the way that a husband rejoices over his bride." It's a delightful communion. Fourth, this morning, it's an expressive communion. Or to put it this way, it's a communion that has to express itself. What do I mean by that? Well, look again at verse 15. Behold, you are beautiful, my love. Behold, you are beautiful. And then you notice how verse 15 ends. He says to her, your eyes are doves. Now, this is the first time, but it's not the last time in this song that he will speak of her eyes in this language of being doves. We'll get that again in chapter 4, verse 1. Your eyes are doves behind your veil. We'll see it again in chapter 5, verse 12, where she actually says, his eyes are like doves. But the thing to notice here, the thing to notice is that as he extols her beauty and as he looks to her, he focuses on one feature, and that feature is her eyes. And we might ask the question this morning, why? Why does he come to extol her eyes? Well, in one sense, maybe the answer seems obvious. In one sense, there is perhaps no part of the human body that is as beautiful as the eyes. The eyes are known, even among the poets of old, in ancient times, down to today, the eyes are universally known to be one of the most beautiful features of human composition, of the human composition. But more than that, biblically speaking, more than just simply being one of the most beautiful features about a person, biblically speaking, and here's where I think the key is to understanding this, our eyes are the most expressive part of us. In many ways, the eyes, brothers and sisters, the eyes show the heart. You can discern what somebody is feeling and experiencing in a moment simply by looking at their eyes. You can identify almost immediately this morning by the look of people's eyes who's engaged and who's zoned out. You can see by the look of people's eyes whether they're angry, whether they're envious, whether they're surprised, whether they're guilty, whether they're curious, whether they're in love. Our eyes are one of the most expressive features about us, revealing to all around, in many ways, what's in the heart. And that's true biblically. That's true spiritually. Jesus in Mark chapter 7, verse 22, warns about the evil eye. The eye that reveals evil in the heart. The Apostle Peter in 2 Peter chapter 2 speaks of those. He characterizes the ungodly in the church. And how does he characterize them? They have eyes full of adultery. They have eyes full of adultery. In the 101st Psalm, we sing of those with haughty eye. Their eyes betray their haughtiness, their pride, and their arrogance. And so what is, if our eyes are the most expressive things about us, what is it that is being expressed here? Well, look at what he says in verse 15. Your eyes, and then he says, your eyes, they are doves. And biblically, what is the imagery of a dove? You know, don't you? Think of Jesus' own words in Matthew 10. We need to be as wise as serpents and as what? As innocent as doves. The dove, biblically speaking, is a symbol of innocence. Or maybe more potently this morning, we can go to the banks of the Jordan River. There in Matthew chapter 3, as the Son of God to fulfill all righteousness comes to those dirty, filthy, polluted waters. He comes to be baptized in the baptism of repentance, the Son of God standing in our place. And what happens there in Matthew 3? You remember, I hope, the Father speaks from heaven. And what is the voice of the Father? The voice of the Father says, "This is my beloved Son. This is my beloved Son." And you have the Son in the river, and you have the Father speaking over the Son. And what there in Matthew 3, what more do you have? You have the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God who descends as what? The Spirit of God descending in the form of a dove. The Holy Ghost, the triune God, is present there at the Jordan River, and the Spirit descends in the form of a dove. The Spirit whose chief attribute is that of holiness. So that when this groom looks at his bride and he says, "Your eyes are doves," brothers and sisters, it's not speculation. It's not just some kind of creative way to understand this. What he is saying is, as he looks upon his bride, your very eyes express purity and innocence and holiness. And this, friends, is what This is what happens when the heart enjoys communion with Christ. Communion with Christ and a true love to Christ expresses itself in what? In holiness. Jesus himself in John 15, "If you love me, keep my commandments." It's not the Pharisees who said that. It's not the religious leaders who said that. It's not the teachers of the law who said that. It's Jesus. "If you love me, let your love be expressed in keeping my commandments." And as the groom looks upon his bride, he sees within her the expressions of dove-like innocence and holiness flowing out of her because of their communion. And finally, very briefly this morning, it's a mutual communion, a friendly communion, a delightful communion, an expressive communion. But finally this morning, it's also a restful communion. It's restful. So there in verse 15, he speaks. And then she responds, she returns in this song of duet. And she says, "Behold, you are beautiful, my beloved, truly delightful." And there at the end of verse 16 and into 17, we have this maybe somewhat strange expression. "Our couch is green. The beams of our house are cedar. Our rafters are pine." Taking simplicity as our rule, the simple picture conveyed here is the picture of rest and repose. Our couch is green. The place where we sit and just enjoy one another's company. We're not off doing go, 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 go all the time in the hurried busyness of everything. It's the place of restful fellowship. Our couch is green. The beams of our house are cedar. Our rafters are pine. In months ahead, as we return to this song, we're going to see similar expressions. But simply, in a sense this morning, the picture that is given here, the picture that is expressed here is the picture of a restful retreat from the scorching brightness and heat of the sun. A place to rest. A place to be quiet. A place to enjoy the peace that only this communion can bring. And it really is emblematic, brothers and sisters, it's emblematic of the heart that knows the love of Christ. Because he's the Prince of Peace. He's the one who is peace itself. It's Jesus who has said in Matthew 11, verse 30, "My yoke is easy and my burden is light." The heart that is enjoying communion and fellowship of love with Jesus Christ is a heart, brothers and sisters, that knows peace in the midst of a hurried, busied, chaotic, demanding world. It is Christ who, in communion with Him, gives us peace, unburdens our hearts in His presence by His grace, to give us rest and repose in a world of endless demands. To be in His presence, to be in fellowship with Him. You know, it's so, even the language here is so reminiscent, isn't it, of the 23rd Psalm. What is it that the great shepherd causes His sheep to do? He doesn't lead me by tumultuous waters. He leads me by quiet streams. He doesn't lead me into a wasteland. But He leads His sheep into green pastures, where we, in communion with Him, experience peace in a chaotic world. It's a restful communion, because the yoke of Christ is easy, and His burden is light. And here the church rejoices in this communion, rejoices in this fellowship. What a thing it is to rest in Christ, to rest in His promises, to rest in His gospel, to rest in all that He is, all that He does, all that He has offered, to find peace for our souls. Now, brothers and sisters, I don't know this morning if this is your experience of communion with Christ. I don't know this morning if you feel much reciprocated love in your heart for Christ. I don't know if you feel on friendly terms with Christ, or if you feel at odds and at enmity with Him. I don't know this morning if you find in your present experience Christ to truly be delightful, and to know that He delights in His church and He rejoices over us in His love. I don't know if your heart feels weak and heavy and unable to express that holiness that is promised in the gospel. I don't know this morning if you find your present experience of communion with Christ to be restful and peaceful. But here's what I do know. Christ has not only given us this word, He has also given us this table. He has given us this table, this sacrament of the Lord's Supper, that we might come by faith through the ministry of the Spirit to lay hold of communion with Him, to come and to say, whatever my present experience is, I am in fellowship with Christ, and I believe and I receive that by faith, and I come to this table weary and worn out and exhausted and anxious and disappointed and sinful as I am, to come in fellowship with the One who is all my delight. Christ has intended His table to that end, to nourish us and nurture us by His grace, that we might be refreshed with His presence.